Welcome. I'm supposed to announce, Scott, you want to hold up the booklet? For those members, this is what we will be making some in the back there. It's a blue booklet. It contains our annual update as a congregation, some of the matters upon which we will be not just discussing but making decisions, budget being one of them, along with other things. I don't know if are there people where, Scott, are there people that we are affirming again? Okay, so there'll be some of that. There will be there's a bylaw we've learned about, and we'll learn a little bit more about the rationale for the change and what that means and other things. So you would find that in that. Yes, well, here's Mary. I'm picking one up now. Good. And for those that want to keep abreast of what's going on, though you are, if you're not a member, you're not able to make the decisions or provide the input, but you will still be able to keep track of what we are doing and the decisions that we're making. Plus, yeah, the decisions will be for membership. Yeah, that's right. I do notice that Brendan is here today, having been gone about a month straight. And so now next week is membership, and then he's here. Thank you. I'm glad to see that, Brendan. No, we're glad you're here. Well, I couldn't resist. I mean, he's been picking on me a little bit, so I thought I've got the mic, so I can pick on him too. But I do know this. Yeah, well, you do now. I do know this. This isn't done because I know him a little bit, and it's probably not done anyway. Elders, anything about that, Scott? Decisions? People affirming? Okay. Well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning for the privilege of communing with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, prayer is not just asking. It's not just requesting. It is those things, but it's a whole lot more. Father, it's also communion with you in all your fullness. We couldn't communicate or commune with you apart from your fullness as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, Lord, we're grateful. One of the things that we probably ought to confess even as we pray is that often I'm not sure that we think prayer really matters. It's not something that we just do because it's the time to do it or the manner in which we do it, but it does matter. And so, Lord, help us, we pray, to know you through it, to commune with you by it, and to join the saints in communing with you. And so, dear Lord, this word that you've given us, we pray this morning that you would enlighten our minds and hearts to understand it as it was revealed. And then, Lord, the wisdom, strength, discernment to apply it specifically in our own lives, lives of our families, the lives of the church. So lead us, Lord, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we look at the final, we were going to try to get through two of them last time, we didn't, but this morning we look at the final seven daily sins, or traditionally they're referred to as the seven deadly sins, but you may recall that the seven daily or deadly sins are pride, envy, greed, sloth, gluttony, lust, and wrath. And today we will look at wrath. And this will then conclude this section anyway, because you never move beyond these realities, of course. That's why they're referred to as the daily. But then we move into the notion of salvation. If this is the issue of sin, then we move to the doctrine of salvation. And there will be four lessons to follow in which we focus on salvation and the doctrine of salvation. Remember now, again, since this is the last session focusing on these sins, I want us to remember some things that are important for us to bear in mind. And that is that often, and I don't think it's unique to today, I think it's reflective of probably since the fall, and that is that there are certain respectable or acceptable sins. The sins that we tolerate, the sins that we generally give passes to, the sins that are not considered quite as egregious or offensive or as bad as another. And as we've talked about, often it's those sins with which somebody else struggles, not the sins with which I struggle. And I think if we're honest, we would acknowledge that. It's the way we often approach this. And some of the acceptable or respectable sins that have been addressed by an author like Jerry Bridges, and I think very helpfully, are those of ungodliness, those of anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, a lack of self-control, impatience and irritability, anger, judgmentalism, jealousy, sins of the tongue or gossip, and worldliness. And those are some that he identified that I find not just helpful but convicting. Now, as we look at this last sin of the traditional seven deadly sins, and that is wrath, or typically it's known as anger. And there's a reason why that they've chosen in the text anyway, that our study guide, the reason that they use wrath as opposed to anger. I mean, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, what are your thoughts, comments, reflections as we move, this being the last week that we've looked at these seven daily or deadly sins, what are some observations that you would make as we focus now on the last one? Anything you've learned, any observations you would make, any comments you would make regarding your own life or things you've learned or whatever the case might be? Any?
Well, I can say...
Start over here and we'll come this way. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, that's why I appreciate how they changed the seven deadly to the... And again, we talked about the mortal and the venial, or the venial and the mortal sins, how they've been understood traditionally. But they changed it by referring to them as daily. I think that's wise. Yes?
They're all matters of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Do they remain there? But not always. There's also an external...
There tends to be action with most of them.
Mm-hmm.
It starts and it sits in your heart.
Yeah. And that's why it can become so insidious, because if we're not sensitive to that, it may not find external expression in certain instances. In other words, we might put on our Sunday best, if you will, and we can fool some people publicly, and yet our hearts can be seething with anger, bitterness, pride, jealousy, whatever the case might be. But we can hide it at least amongst a few. So that becomes very important. Scott, were you saying something?
Well, just that at this point, you know, we go through these sins and it's convicting. And I think that like in sharing the gospel, we're laying out this bad news of who we are. And it makes me at this point glad that there's one left.
Hmm. Yeah. Well, you know, whenever we're teaching Christian doctrine, you know, we teach it as Christians, and so you focus on certain things with a certain foundational truth. That is, that right, Christ is, and in fact, every one of these, that's how it's ended, hasn't it? That this sin is addressed. This sin is, there is a solution. There is an answer to this sin. It's dying to self. It's and even before dying to self, it's Christ's death on our behalf. Anyone else? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's the finished work of Christ, and living that out. And again, here we are. You know, not only did Michael comment on the heart issue, but that's why if you don't have a new heart, even if you have a new heart, because we're not fully in the kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, we're not there yet. There's an ongoing struggle. Anyone arrived at that new heavens and the new earth? Anyone fully glorified? No one is. I mean, there's none at all. So there's this ongoing tension, isn't there, of the now and the not yet, of the desire to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, and the pain and the agony of where we come short. And this is why back to the heart of the issue is a new heart. So what does it mean to be truly born again? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be regenerated? What it means is your heart of stone is removed, right? It's taken away. And it's replaced with what? A heart of flesh. You're given a new heart. And so it's from that basis that then the inside, the heart, that desires, longs, and is empowered and enabled to then live a certain way. Not perfectly at all. But the desires, the passions, the loves, the hates, they're all transformed. And they're being transformed. How many found the fourfold state of humanity helpful? You remember that? I think that's very important for us to remember and to understand. Or we end up either encouraging a non-Christian to be moral, or we can end up discouraging a Christian that they're not arrived. They haven't arrived, or they've got still too much to work on, or whatever the case might be. It's very helpful. I think it's very, very helpful. And remember, heaven is not our ultimate state. Heaven is not our ultimate state. What is? New heavens and a new earth. Heaven is the time before the end. That's where we go when we die. But there's a constant. Who is it? It's God. It's the presence of God. That's the constant. So, in light of that, we're going to look today at, and thanks for sharing some of that, and it's not that the learning is done, it continues on in the application, but anger and wrath. And so today we look at the last sin upon which we focus, and it's wrath. Thomas Watson wrote, "What fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath?" I think of Moses did not give himself to the fleeting pleasures of sin. I think it's a great illustration. Sin's pleasures are real. I don't want to deny that. Don't kid yourself. They're real. And they're pleasurable, humanly speaking, for a moment. But they're deadly. They're deadly. And we find that with this as well. We find that God's wrath and God's grace, both, are revealed throughout all the scriptures. Both the Old and New Testaments, God is absolutely good, and he's absolutely holy and just. And because we are made in God's image, we in a sense carry around with us an echo of his holiness, an innate sense of justice. Think of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, that God has placed eternity in the heart of humanity. God has placed eternity in the heart of humanity. What that means, I think, is that part of being created in the image of God means that there's a likeness to sense what God would sense. Now, we often reverse it, don't we? So, if this is God, and this is humanity, I mean, we understand God this way, don't we? It's the lens by which we understand or view God. Which is why, by the way, we inevitably hear people will say, well, that's not the kind of God I could serve. Well, that's not the kind of God I would love. That's not the kind of God that I would worship. Have you ever heard those things? What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that often, they've heard something wrong, they've misunderstood something. By and large, the reason is because they're looking at it through this way. It's the lens. And in fact, that would be known as anthropocentric as opposed to a theocentric. Now, what's this? Who can tell me what this would mean? Anthropocentric. I'm sorry? Yep, that's what it is. Anthropos, man. It's man-centered. We put God in the dock and we judge him, and does he fit or not? Is he good enough or not? Does he fit with what we think God ought to be? And this is why, by the way, I've said it many, many times, but it's why the doctrine of the love of God is one of the more difficult doctrines out there today. Why? Because if anybody believes anything about God, it's that he's love. Right? But it's not the right view of God's love as he's revealed himself. And have you ever heard the expression, not only is that God is love, but love is God? Is that true? No, not furthest thing from the truth. Love does not equal God. God is a whole lot more than that. God is love, but love is not God. There's a whole lot more. He's not just one attribute, right? Well, the theocentric is God this way. And we're determined, that's discerned or determined by the Bible. God's revelation. God has revealed himself to us. We are not at liberty to massage that revelation to the way we are comfortable or the way we like it. We're not at liberty to do that. Because when we do that, we now create a God in our own image. That is the problem with what happened in Genesis 3. God is not really good. You can't really trust him. That's the issue. It's his nature and it's his word. And that, again, is from the fall. That's what's being questioned time and again. God cannot be trusted. His person is questionable, and his word needs to be doubted or questioned. And that's just, it happens time and again from the fall. So for us, because we're created in the image of God, what I would say would be eternity in their hearts, from Ecclesiastes 3, that there's a sense in which there's right and wrong. We have a conscience. There's a sense of just and unjust. The problem with that is, in this fourfold state, where are we? Well, we're not here. We're not here. Some are here. Some are here. Right? And even here, do we have a perfect sense of God's perfect will? No. Which means, remember the what Jiminy Cricket tried to do? Who remembers? Let your conscience be your guide. Remember that part? And Jiminy Cricket, what did he want to do? Well, he didn't like the conscience. He wanted to kill it. But what's the problem with letting your conscience be your guide? Is there one? Or do we trust our conscience without reservation?
You can harden it.
I'm sorry? you can harden it, sure enough. And conscience is formed and shaped by means other than God. So you think about a conscience that's been formed or shaped by someone in an abusive situation. Could that affect a conscience? Certainly. So a conscience is a reality, but it's not a reliable guide. So, you know, what I typically say is, I may not deny your experience, but I may question your interpretation of your experience. So I don't deny a conscience, but I will question your interpretation of your conscience. Because even our consciences, they're not perfect, they're not God's will. They need to be submitted, like our mind, will, emotion, conscience, they need to be submitted to the Word of God. They're not infallible. They're not without being tainted by sin. Now, what we want to do here then in this particular session is to explore some of the differences and the similarities between righteous anger and sinful wrath, as well as the differences between human wrath and God's wrath. Because ultimately, vengeance, God says, vengeance belongs to me, not to humankind. In fact, the Bible forbids personal wrath. And so what we want to look at is some of the distinctions and the roots of sinful anger and how they point to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of God's wrath that I deserve. You know what I find very interesting? When we think of, and we do pray this way, and rightly so, when we pray that God's justice will be done, we pray that God will deal with sin fittingly, and not just sin, but sinners. We pray for His holiness to be evident and manifest. You know, often when we pray that, we pray it in such a way, which fits into this, we pray it in such a way that we're thinking of somebody else, not ourselves. Because see, if God absolutely responded in only justice, who would stand? Who here would stand? Not a single one of us. And you see, so as soon as we begin to pray that way, we immediately move towards God's grace and His mercy. Because He didn't treat us as our sins deserve. So if you want justice, then you would be treated the way your sins are deserved. So justice is a word. It's not a final word for us, thanks be to God. But in a sense, it is a final word that's been done. There is one who is just and the justifier of those who deserve nothing but condemnation. See, and until you feel the weight of that, until we feel the weight of that, we will not understand or feel the sense and the gravity of the gift that God has given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. And even beyond that, they're, as far as the east is from the west, they're taken from us. And if that weren't enough, He also treats you as righteous. It's not just the removal of your sin. It's the being treated as righteous. Wow. Now, I'm getting ahead of ourselves, but that's where we end up. That's where we'll end up. And like Scott was saying, I can't wait to get to the good news. There's good news peppered throughout. And that's what's important for us to understand. First of all, notice this. Wrath is angry vengeance. Now, let me ask this. Wrath is angry vengeance. We're going to talk about this. But let me ask, why do you think that they've wanted to make a distinction between anger and wrath? What do you think? That's what we put on there earlier. Well, part of what they want to argue is that anger isn't always wrong. For example, do you think we ought to feel, experience anger at sex trafficking? Do you think we ought to feel anger at sexual abuse? Yeah. So there are reasons for that. Now, typically in the seven deadly or daily sins, anger is understood more like wrath. But in the contemporary day, they're wanting to distinguish and delineate in this way. Wrath is something that would be, for us, would be considered out of control or sort of that sort of thing. And that's what they're wanting to do. So just know that that's how they're trying to delineate the two. So that's the one thing that I think it's important for us to understand. Now, there's another, and that is when we think about the attributes of God, where does wrath come? So we're going to put this in the picture of God first, because God exercises wrath, because vengeance is mine, says God. We don't have to. So then where do we understand that within the realm of God, who God is? And some of us have remembered that when we study the character of God, there are various attributes. All of God's attributes make up who He is. You can't cut and paste them. You can't pick and choose them. They're all who He is. So is God love? Holy? Just? Righteous? I mean, all those things, right? And they're variously classified. Some would call them, the two common ones are the incommunicable and the communicable. Now, who can help me to understand or remember what those various classifications? So we've got the attributes of God, and it's who He is. It's His nature. It's His being. That's what the attributes are. And then you begin to describe various aspects or elements or attributes of His being. So you know what the incommunicable?
Ones we don't share.
Yeah, these are God alone. They're God alone. So what would, since you said it too, Anna, what would one be? What would one an incommunicable attribute be? Omnipotence. Oh, you could actually add the omnis. Right, Brendan? I mean, you just add the omnis, and none of us share the omnis. Omniscience and omnibevolence and omnipresence, and we don't have them. Now, what about the communicable? What about the communicable? Those are attributes that would be reflected in us as well. Now, could you name a communicable attribute, something that's communicated or something that we would share?
Compassion.
I'm sorry?
Compassion.
Yeah. Love. Compassion. Those kinds of things, definitely. So it's understood in this way. So then we have the question, where would wrath be? Hang on. Let me ask this. If attributes are who God is, think about this. Before God existed, there wasn't a time before God existed, was there? There wasn't. There wasn't a time. God has always been, right? So in this time, eternity in the past, before time even began, who is God? What was God? What attributes were reflective of God? Okay, yes. Now, let me ask this. Once God created, is there anything that changed once God chose to create? He didn't have to, He did. Once God created, was there anything that changed with God's attributes? And let me push it a little further to ask this. When humanity sinned, what did that mean in the outworking of God's attributes. So, let's put this in mind. There are those, and I think it's important that we understand this. When we think about God's wrath is not, let's look at it this way. Innate. In other words, if we look at something that's innate, it's the essence of who a person is regardless. But then there's a manifestation or an outworking of those attributes based upon something external to oneself. All right? So, time immemorial in the past, before God created anything, was God wrathful? No. He was not wrathful. To whom and against what would he have been wrathful? But hang on, was he holy? Was he just? Of course. My point is this. God doesn't change. But when we make his wrath an innate attribute, I think we've stepped a little too far to claim wrath as an innate attribute of God. It is a responsive attribute to sin. So is, think about grace. Uh-huh. Think of you exactly. Because define grace. Well, you said mercy. Define mercy. Yeah, it's withholding punishment that is reserved. Where's the punishment? Why the punishment? You see? All right, what about grace? What's grace? Grace is giving a gift that's undeserved. Well, who gets the gift? A rebellious creature. So it's important, I think, for us to understand these attributes of God, the implication of sin, and the outworking or the expression of those attributes in the wake of sin. And so when we claim that wrath is it's an attribute of God, I'm not so sure. It's an outworking of an attribute of God. It's his holiness. It's his justice, etc. Yes.
Mm-hmm. The most moral or max moral being that exists. And these wraths are just the causes from, like you said, when the beginning of the years, for example, he always had the freedom to have wrath, anger, or a love, or whatever. He had, I mean, what I'm saying is that he had the freedom to do these. But he didn't, and before time came to exist, he didn't really express these.
He didn't have to. There was nothing to express it. There was nothing there to express it. Yes, so it's rooted.
Mm-hmm. It's an action, not really necessarily an attribute.
You're agreeing with what I said.
Was because Christ was the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, it wasn't something that came out of surprise.
Oh, of course not.
It was flowed out of his holiness, and so it was expressed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I think we're in agreement. The key is this, how we communicate. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly, yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, that's right. Yep, his creation. Once he created, and so there's this fallen angel that even preceded Adam and Eve. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And those angels are part of the creation of time, right?
Certainly, they did not preexist.
Yeah,
There was nothing that pre-existed. God created all from nothing. There's no powerful whatever. They're all created and contingent beings. The difference with the angels that fell is they were not given an opportunity to be redeemed. They are condemned forever. No opportunity at all. And it's important for us to remember as well that God didn't owe us anything. And he would have been just. Had he not chosen to save anyone, he would have been just. But then it wouldn't have manifested his grace. Well, a lot to say. It's just something to think about. I'm going to throw this in there, too.
I was going to say one more. I think you are right to say that it's important how we communicate that, because we worship a God who does not change.
Mm-hmm. The other thing to think about is, Jody, BSF, have you studied the imprecatory psalms? Imprecations. Anyone heard of imprecatory psalms, imprecations, other than Dan? Nancy? Uh-huh. It's asking God to destroy or wipe out an enemy. Imprecations. We're asking God to pour out his wrath on an enemy, on someone that bugs us. Well, probably not, but all that to say, these psalms of imprecation. We're not going to look at that, but it's also part of this bigger picture. If you want to read a few, you could read Psalm 55, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137. They're there. So we've talked about sin, anger. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Again, we've recognized, we've set the big picture. We understand God, we understand an expression of his holiness, justice, etc. We also have identified the fact that if one were not angry at sin, something would be wrong, right? So there is a righteous anger against things God has clearly said ought to bother us. This is not just a personal offense. Here's what Paul writes. Be angry, or in your anger, or if you get angry, do not sin. Right? Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Some would claim that this particular construction in Ephesians 4, 26 is a command. That is to say, Paul is saying, be angry. Be angry. I don't think that's right. I think Paul is rather addressing more a concessive, that is to say, if you get angry, don't sin. Don't sin if you get angry. And then he goes on to say, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give, why? Why ought we not to let the sun go down on our anger? Why? And sometimes we want that to happen, don't we? We don't want to give up the right to seethe and the right to hold it over that one that has hurt us or offended us or whatever the case might be. In what the text says, give no opportunity to the devil. We read and prayed the Lord's model prayer this morning, and deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. From the evil one, the snares of the evil one. This is one of the ways that he makes an inroad, establishes a bit of a beachhead in our lives when we hang on to anger. And the reason for that is, by and large, it's feeling slighted. I should not have been treated this way. It's a sense of entitlement. Or a certain, I'm beyond that, or you didn't give me the respect I deserve sort of thing, isn't it? I mean, that's often what's behind it. Sometimes it's legitimate. The anger or the hurt or whatever is legitimate. There is that. But then what do we do with it? What do we do with it? And that's going to be critical. You see, what Paul is saying here is, it appears that it's not necessarily anger per se. Again, we have to clarify and qualify that. We'd have to talk about some of those things, but I think it's important we understand that. Proverbs 29:11 says this, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." And now, again, put this in the larger picture of, has someone ultimately dealt with the wrongs of life? So now, can God, back to Genesis 3, can God be trusted with that or not? Or do you have to take care of it yourself? Now, that doesn't mean that it's not confronted. See, there again, we get it's all or nothing sort of thing. It doesn't mean that it must not be confronted. But what it does mean is ultimately you're not going to necessarily make it right either now or according to what you think ought to be right or fair or just or whatever. You need to do what we must based upon what God has said and then entrust it into the hands of whom? God. I'm not saying it's easy. You know, actually what I'm saying? It's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. And you know what? When you begin to say it's absolutely impossible, that's your cry of faith. I can't do it. I can't do it. God, you've got to do it. I can't. That's the cry of faith. That's where the gospel is lived out. Because you can't do it on your own. You know, I love what Matthew Henry says. You know, we came through probably 15, 20 years ago that we had this notion of you had to speak everything. You had to speak honestly. Everybody had to hear what you were thinking and feeling. And it was kind of like vomit, honestly. Really? I mean, you've got to say everything? Yeah, and you know, there's this, I mean, to some degree, it's still there today in that, you know, one of the marks of real relationship is transparency and authenticity, right? On Facebook. What's that all about? People are more willing. Well, part of it is you have kind of a virtual life. And the numbers of people that you would meet in person over against Facebook, you'd be surprised that the Facebook person isn't exactly replicated in the real person. And that's more, I'm not saying that's more often than not, but it happens more often than it should. Why? Because they take a virtual life. They create a virtual life. Some life that they want to portray or be rather than who they are. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. "It is a piece of weakness to be very open. He is a fool who utters all his mind, who tells everything he knows, and has in his mouth instantly whatever he has in his thoughts, and can keep no counsel, who whatever is started in discourse quickly shoots his bolt, who when he is provoked will say anything that comes uppermost, whoever is reflected upon by it, who when he is to speak of any business will say all he thinks and yet never thinks he says enough, whether choice or refuse, corn or chaff, pertinent or impertinent, you shall have it all." I like what he says. And probably shouldn't, because it reflects more my life than probably it should, but I agree with what he's saying. So wrath then is angry vengeance. As it relates to our wrath, we could say that wrath is anger minus self-control. That is, there's no Holy Spirit guiding, leading, instructing, killing, putting to death, bringing to life. James reminds us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 20. So if wrath has to do with vengeance, we're not to engage in it. When it comes from God, wrath is holy and righteous. And that's why it's reserved for God alone. So the first thing to remember is wrath is angry vengeance. Notice, secondly, that personal wrath is self-centered. Personal wrath is self-centered. What do we mean by this? Well, you think about it. You think back in your own mind, heart, of some of the instances in which you've been angry. And I'm talking anger as understood in wrath, not having self-control or sensing you've been spited or treated unfairly or whatever the case might be. You've been hurt. Often that's what happens. You've been treated in a way that you think you ought not to be treated. And there's something about that. I mean, we're in the image of God. We're image bearers, which means that everybody has dignity and should be treated with dignity. And it bothers me when I'm not. And sometimes it reveals something about me. Sometimes it reveals something about the person who is speaking or not giving the dignity that I think I deserve. But on the other hand, there is a certain sense in which, because we're in the image of God, there are things to be deserved or expected, not deserved in the fact that we've earned them, but because we're in God's image. And so there are certain expectations. This isn't simply a free-for-all. This isn't simply personal offense. It would be offense against God's command, God's what he has said ought to reflect our lives and our relationships. And so we see that when we respond based upon our own sense of I've been hurt, it ends up being very, very self-centered. They remind us that often if we struggle with wrath, as understood here, it's likely over a real offense we have suffered. So there is a sense in which we've felt this. Sometimes it is a big hurt. Things like, in fact, they've listed these in the book, things like one was abused, or one was unjustly accused, or one was bullied. I mean, these many sorts of things. So feelings of unchecked anger often stem from a deep-rooted sense of pain or injustice. But then the question is, have we learned how to deal with the pain? Or do we lash out and hurt others or become filled with vengeance, thinking that this will bring satisfaction? But you need to know, it will never console the hurt. It's never a way to deal with the pain. It'll merely create a new cycle of wrath in somebody else. We've talked about this before, but you think about what happens in the Middle East. Why is it that it's war after war after war after war after war? You know why? No one's willing to forgive. No one's willing to, I don't say nobody, but generally speaking, one is not willing to say, you know what, I'm going to give this to God and I'm going to trust him. So when one tribe is in power and authority, they've got long memories. They're going to treat the one that's underneath them now in the same way they were treated. And now, guess what? In 30 years, now the tribe that was being punished or treated poorly is now in the place of power and authority. How do you think they're going to treat those that were previously in authority? How do you think they're going to treat them? The same way, if not worse. So where does that cycle stop? Where does it stop? Sadly, it doesn't seem to stop. What would stop it? Well, we know ultimately the return of Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing that's going to stop it. On the other hand, forgiveness. Why forgiveness? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because for those of us that are believers, it manifests the kingdom. It manifests a life that lives under the king. It manifests a life that trusts the good king to do what he will do. If not immediately, certainly eternally. And so we need to be able and willing to live with a temporary, at least humanly speaking from our vantage point, temporary unsatisfaction of justice as I would see it, or want it, to trusting God who will deal with it exactly as it ought to be dealt with, and in a much better way than any of us. Now again, is this easy? Folks, it's impossible. Let me just say it again. It is impossible. We can't do it. This is why it requires a new king that's given us a new heart in which the kingdom is reflected. That's what that means. So here's what Paul writes, Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. As we've talked a number of times, human wrath is in a sense, it's a sense of entitlement. But vengeance says, or God says, vengeance belongs to me. Often, when we are unwilling to move in that direction, it's because we sense that we are owed or we're entitled. And you know what? Sometimes we are. Living in a sinful, fallen world means that we're going to be treated unfairly. We've got a good model of one who also was treated as unfairly, more so than anybody else that ever lived. Do you know who that is? See, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And while he was suffering, he uttered no threats, none. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. While he was suffering, he uttered no threats. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. But what did he do? What did he do? Do you remember? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. That's what Jesus did. And if you wonder if God can be trusted in that one, what happened 3 days later? If you ever wonder, will God really ultimately deal with this unfairness, this whatever the case might be, remember the resurrection. Remember the death that reflects the unfairness, the injustice, etc. But remember the resurrection. That's God's validation. You can trust him. You can trust him fully. Now, so this gets to the whole issue of trusting the Lord. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Well, why is that? It's because we can entrust it to him. This is why Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48 tells us to love even our enemies. Why? We don't have to get even with them because God, through Christ, has forgiven us, which means we can forgive them. And not only can we forgive, which is, in a sense, it's not passive, but in addition to just doing the forgiving, and I'm not saying just, because that's not an easy, it's an impossible thing, we can do the impossible thing of loving. Because if we've got to get even, if we've been slighted and we've got to get even, will we love? No, you know where we'll move? Hate. That's where we'll move. And hate will shrivel up your soul. You know, it's interesting. One has said, and you've heard it before, unforgiveness is the poison we drink hoping someone else will die. But who dies? The one who drinks the poison. That's exactly what happens when we think about the entitlement, I'm owed this or I'm deserved this. So finally, the final truth is this: Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. And because of that, that enables us to trust him that he will do exactly what's right. We can follow the Lord Jesus Christ in how we respond to this so that we can not just get even, or we won't get even. We don't need to get even because God will, and a whole lot better than we ever would. And we manifest the king and the kingdom. So this moves from being self-centered to God-centered. You think of the whole Old Testament and the sacrifices and the death and the substitution and the blood. There needed to be a substitute. There needed to be someone in our place. Well, here we find Paul in Romans 3 speaking this way. It's Jesus being the one-time sacrifice to address the issues of injustice. But by addressing the issues of injustice, it also means that we can be saved. Here's what he writes Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus Christ, the giving of the Father of his Son to die on the cross, is to address the issue of the justice, which also makes him the justifier, one and the same, the self-substitution of God. What this means is that when Jesus returns, those that have been justified by his blood will be saved from the wrath of God. Those that have not will suffer the eternal wrath of God. But as they do, that is a reflection of the attributes of God, namely that he is holy and he is loving. His love even extends in his wrath. Much to chew on, much to think about.